So our reading this morning is from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and it's on page 1128. So that's page 1128, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much, James. You'll know that we have our five values at Christchurch Bansley, the second one of which is the Bible. And we want to make our regular practice of preaching through the scriptures and starting at the beginning of a book, working our way through all the way to the end. And we want to examine each word, each verse, each chapter and the book. And that's what we're beginning this morning in this series in the book of Romans. We're going to begin at verse 1. We're going to work our way through this book. And it's going to be a great encouragement to us. Let's pray as we begin. Oh Lord, we thank you for this letter. We thank you that you have, by your Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle Paul to write this for us. And Lord, we know that it has much in it for us today. And we pray that as we begin to examine this book, we would understand by your Holy Spirit what it's saying in our minds. We'd grasp what it's saying. But more than that, Lord, that as we read, our hearts would be changed, that we might love you, we might love your words, we might love your gospel as we seek to serve you here in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So please keep that passage open as we go through. Now, if you know me and my wife, Jo, even just a little bit, you'll know that we're actually pretty different character-wise. And one of the ways that we differ is revealed when we go to the cinema. And we don't go there very often, but there's some differences in how we approach things. Jo's approach is to take her own sweets and drinks. I'm not sure we're totally allowed to admit that, but that's what she does. And she would, by choice, get there after the adverts and the trailers. She'd get there just as the film was starting. And often, to my annoyance, she'd get there just after the film had started. That's what she does. That's not my approach at all. I want to get there early. I want to buy some ridiculously expensive hot dog and a bucket of Coke. And I want to sit there through the adverts and through the trailers. And I want to get the whole experience. In fact, if I had my choice, I'd stay there right to the end of the credits as well, just to see after the lights have come on if anything else is going to happen. But I love the trailers. And I love the trailers because it's how you find out what you want to watch next, isn't it? That's how you figure that out. And the trailers, of course, each trailer has the best bits of the film that's coming up. They don't give you all the content, but they show you just enough to whet your appetite for the real thing. And this passage this morning in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7, it's the trailer. It's the trailer for the blockbuster that's coming, this wonderful letter to the Romans. In just these few verses, the Apostle Paul will introduce to us the wonders of the gospel that he's going to explain in the rest of this epistle, this epic masterpiece that we have before us. It's not just me that thinks this. Many Christians People in the past have spoken very highly of this great letter. Let me give you a few examples. Samuel Coleridge, who's an English poet, he said that Romans was the most profound work in existence. Frederick Godet, the Swiss theologian, he called the Book of Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. If only those two Russians had known, they didn't have to go to Salisbury. They could look at the Book of Romans to see the great cathedral of the Christian faith. John Calvin said, when anyone understands this letter, he has a passage opened to him to the understanding of the whole Scripture. And the great reformer Martin Luther, he said of this letter, it is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the epitome of the gospel. This perfect gospel, then, it's trailed for us here in just these few verses. And I hope that's what the effect of this will be, is to whet your appetite for the blockbuster that's coming over the course of this term. Now, just before we get into these verses, it's good for us to know something about what's going on in Rome, in what's happening in the church there. So let me introduce it to you. It's in a very unique situation. Of course, it's at the very beating heart of the empire at this stage. And the church is a diverse church. It's got some Jewish people in it who had turned to Christ, Jewish Christians. But the majority are Gentile, and Paul is primarily addressing the Gentiles in this letter. A Gentile meaning non-Jewish believers in Jesus. That's what you'd see as you walked in on a Sunday morning. But that doesn't really tell the whole story at this stage in their history. Just before this letter's written, in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius, he had blamed the Jews for a riot in Rome. And he kicked them all out. And he didn't care whether they were regular Jews or they were Jewish Christians, Jewish converts to Christianity. That didn't bother him. He just kicked them all out. They had to leave. They got run out of town. But then about 5 years or so later, the emperor died and they could all return. The Jews and the Jewish Christians could come back to the city. And you can imagine that this influx of returning believers might cause some disruption for the church. Christopher Ash, who's a commentator, he gives this example, an example like this in his commentary. He says, imagine, if you will, Simeon. Simeon's a Jewish Christian, and he's the church treasurer. He's in a leadership position. He's an elder in the church. But then, along with all the other Jews, he's forced to leave Rome, and he has to be out of town for 5 years. Well, in that situation, you can imagine, someone else has got to take over his role. He's an important cog in the wheel. And so he needs to have someone step up. And so up steps Julius, a new believer, a Roman, a Gentile. And he's got some experience. You know, he's the in-house accountant for a local chariot company or something like that. Slightly stereotypical, but that's what he does. And so the church thinks, well, this guy could do this. He's great. Let's get him in the role. And he does it. And he does it well for 5 years. And he too steps up into an eldership role. And then Jewish Simeon returns. And understandably, he's really excited. He's coming back to the church that he loves. He was enjoying it before. He could see that he was fulfilling God's purpose in his life, in serving the Lord. And so he can't wait to jump back in. But when he gets there, well, this Gentile, Julius, is in his role. And he's got other ideas. You know, he knows that God's called him to this role. He's being faithful, we can see that the Lord is using him in this ministry. And so there's a conflict, there's a problem going on. And then imagine that that's multiplied. It's not just one guy and coming back into one role. Multiply that. It's all the former elders, former deacons, worship leaders, children's and youth workers, welcome team, they all come back to find people already working in their roles they were in before. And you can see that the church then is in a potentially dangerous place. This might be a source of huge disharmony or infighting. And as a knock-on effect, it might be that they lose track. They lose track from their mission. They're distracted. They stop reaching out to the community and making disciples. You can see that they're in a precarious place. And that's the context in which Paul writes his letter. And he writes with the commission that's been given him by Jesus Christ. Let's look down at verse 1, how he describes himself here in terms of the commission given to him. He writes as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. As Christ's apostle, he writes to show them that they are united in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's a gospel for Jews, it's a gospel for Gentiles, and indeed it's a gospel for everyone. It unites them in their faith and in their mission, in their purpose. And so if they can grasp the gospel once more, well then they'll truly become the church that glorifies God. And so this is the pattern of this book, but it's also the pattern of this trailer, which will appear on the screen behind me. Andy, I think we've got those points. Thank you. Gospel for Jews, gospel for Gentiles, and a gospel for everyone. Let's look at verse 2. Paul's been set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. So Paul begins his account of the gospel of God by grounding it on that which the Jews held most dear, their Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call today the Old Testament. And specifically, he's going to demonstrate in this letter that Jesus is the one promised in its pages. That the whole of the Old Testament looks forwards to the coming of the Son of God. Every page whispers his name. It's all about Jesus. And just think back, we can remember some of these promises. Back in Genesis, we see God promise a future son to Eve, one who would one day crush Satan's head, but in doing so would take a mortal wound. Just a few pages on, we read of a future son of Abraham promised, one who would establish the people of God in the world, who would bless them and bless all the nations of the earth. And then later still, we see a promised son, a future son of David, the great king. One even greater than him will come, a king who will bring in a greater kingdom, kingdom of security and peace that will endure forever and ever and ever. This promised son, this promised one, this Messiah or Christ, has come, says Paul. Jesus is a human being of flesh and blood, truly descended of the line of David, a Jewish man who walked this earth. And he's more. The Son, God the Son, entered into humanity to take on flesh as the man, Jesus Christ. The Son of God who lived in history, who died as a substitute for sinners under the wrath of God in our place. And why is that good news? Why is it a gospel? Because the story doesn't finish with the death of Jesus. Verse 4. And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed or declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is teaching the church that Jesus is good news for the Jews, first of all. He is the Christ that they've been promised, the one that they're waiting for. The Messiah, the one promised in the Scriptures, who's full of the Holy Spirit, who defeated death and has now established his kingdom. He rules and reigns from heaven. Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a gospel for Jewish people. It's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, for us today, well, what can we learn from this first couple of verses here? Well, I think we can learn three things. I'm not sure if this was your experience. When I was at school, I was given a little red book, a New Testament with some Psalms in it. Maybe you had the same thing. I don't know if you did. I know that they don't tend to do that today. I think they may do sometimes, but I think everyone got one when I was younger. And that was great. I wish they still would do that in school. But this would teach us that That little New Testament, well, actually, that's not enough. We're missing so much if we only open our Bible at the back. Our understanding of the gospel will always be deficient in some way if that's all we have. If we want to grasp the fullness of the gospel, well, then we need to get to grips with the Old Testament, with the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, that's not going to be easy for us because it's so far removed from us today. But Paul would have us realize that it's very much worth it. And actually, through this letter, he's going to quote loads of Old Testament verses. He's going to refer to loads of Old Testament stories and characters. And he's going to prove this to us, that the richness of the gospel is right there in the pages of the Old Testament, and we need to see it. That's the first thing I think we can pick up here. The second thing is, I guess, the flip side of that, that we can't see the gospel if we only open our Bibles at the front, if we just read the Old Testament. There's plenty of gospel there, actually, but it's all there in promise form. And those promises, they all meet their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's point here with his letter is that actually we need some explanation of what the Old Testament means, and we find that in the New Testament. We find that the Old Testament, we read in the pages of the New Testament that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. And so we need to be careful readers, don't we? We need to seek the Scriptures, saying, how does this reveal Jesus to us as the New Testament describes him? So in other words, those two points, put them together, we say, look, we have the gospel in the whole of the Bible, and we need to see it displayed. And Paul is going to reveal that to us through this letter. And I guess one further application here maybe for us is, as Christian people, we want to explain what Jesus has done for us to our friends. And how best do we do that? Well, here I think we see that we do it as Paul did it, according to the Scriptures. We want to reveal to people the promises of God that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that reveals to people, as we open the Bible up with others, that the gospel is not of human origin. It doesn't come from us, it comes from God. It's according to his word. It's not created by us, it's revealed to us. And that means that we need to be careful with people. When we speak of Jesus to them, we show them Jesus in his words. It's not a Jesus of my imagination. It's a Jesus described to us through the Scriptures of God, that he is the one promised. He is the one revealed. All his glory is seen in these pages. And Romans is going to really drive this home for us, that the Scriptures reveal the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. So it's a gospel for Jewish people, those who love the Scriptures. It reveals Christ to them. But more than that, the gospel is for the Gentiles too. And that's the second point, those in verses 5 and 6. Let me tell you about a man that I met a few years ago. His name is Abdullah, and he's a Turkish Kurd. And he was raised as a Muslim, but in his late teens, he converted to Christ, to become a Christian believer. And I'm sure you know that's a very unusual thing in Turkey. And there's about 3,000 believers in a country of 80 million Muslims. So statistically, that's zero, isn't it? Very unusual. Now, I met him in his sort of mid-20s, and he told me a story, and I want to tell it to you now. As all Turkish men do, he was conscripted international service. And when the call came, he'd only just become a Christian. He went off to do his basic training, and as he arrived, on the very first day, they gathered all the new recruits together in this great square, and they sat them down on the floor, and they had to listen to the general who was in charge of the training. He gave a speech. So this general stands up on the platform, and he does something that he wasn't allowed to do. It was in contradiction to the regulations, but this is what he did. He said this. These were his first words. He said, "Stand up if you're a Jew or a Christian." Now you can imagine what Abdullah is thinking as he hears this. Stand up if you're a Jew or a Christian. He looks around. No one is standing. But in his heart, he knows that he's got to stand. He can't deny Christ. But he thinks, I'm going to die. That's what he thought. And so he shoots off a quick prayer. Lord, help. He stands up and everyone looks at him. Now, the general clearly wasn't expecting anyone to stand up. I think he sort of meant it as a way of showing that we're all united as Muslims. And so he just ignores him. He just pretends that he hasn't stood up. And after a few sort of awkward moments, Abdullah sits back down again. And in his mind, he still doesn't know how it's going to go. He's sure, you know, someone's going to come and beat me up in my bunk or something like that. Something awful's going to happen. But what he finds is that over the next sort of 6 weeks or so, the time of their training, one by one, very quietly, one man after another starts to approach him. And they say, you're the one who stood. He said, I saw that. Why did you do that? And Abdullah takes the opportunity to explain the gospel of Jesus to them. Abdullah's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has been saved, made right with God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he knows now that he belongs to Jesus Christ, and that therefore his faith, his trust in Jesus, has to be expressed in obedience to him. He obeys Jesus, and he does so knowing that there may be a severe cost to him for doing it. Now, he's one example. There are plenty more. One example of a Gentile man who is testifying to the power of the gospel of God in his life. Now look at verse 5 and verse 6. Through him, that's through Jesus, Paul says, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the gospel was first for the Jews, but then it's for the Gentiles. And Paul will keep making this point throughout this letter. It is the same gospel, the one from the scriptures about the promised Jesus, the Messiah, but its reach has now gone global. It's gone to the nations. Paul here is making the point that you can see that the gospel goes beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, because in them, obedient faith has been produced. They too have been saved through faith in Jesus, and it's expressed in their commitment to obey him in all things. Now, Abdullah wasn't saved because he obeyed. He obeyed because he was saved. And it was the evidence that he belonged to Jesus Christ. It was for Christ's name that he stood. It lifted up his name in that most unlikely of places. Jesus Christ the Lord had so captured his heart that he was willing to die before he denied him. And the Roman situation, it wasn't too much different to Abdullah's, especially for Gentiles. So just think, do you know how unlikely it was for Romans to turn to Christ? Rome was the heart of the empire. Temples to all the gods filled its streets. They worshipped the idea of Rome itself, and the emperor in particular. See, just as Turks aren't Christians today, Romans weren't Christians then. Church in Rome, not likely. But there it was. The gospel came, and men and women were saved. And they were saved so radically that they stood up for Christ's name's sake. Obedience came from their faith. And the Jewish Christians, they'd suffered much for Christ's sake. But now the Gentiles, they're getting it too. Their shared belief in the same gospel, but they also shared in their sufferings. Their obedience to their Savior was going to be costly to all of them. They're in it together. So this gospel of God, it begins with Jews and it goes to the Gentiles too. And Paul says to this church of Jews and Gentiles. He says, look, you've got this in common. Obedience that comes from faith in Jesus. It marks you all out as belonging to him. And so these two types of very different people, they're united by the gospel. And Paul's going to go on in this letter. He's going to explain to us and prove to us that this is the case, that we're united in faith in Christ. Now, as we come to our final verse, it's really acting as a summary of what we've already said. Verse 7, the gospel is for everyone. Look at how verse 7 begins. To all. To all. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have revealed their gospel to the world. It's first revealed to one people, to those he'd entrusted his holy scriptures to and made those promises to. But then it comes to the Gentiles through the apostles and their message of salvation through faith in Jesus. And here, in the heart of the Roman Empire, at the very center, God is doing something. He is creating for himself, for his glory, a visible demonstration of the power of his gospel. By the grace of God, through the gospel, Jesus Christ is calling all peoples to himself. Through the gospel, God is binding them together. He's building a church, a people that are loved by him and who are called to be holy, called to stand out for him together, to be obedient to him for his name's sake. And it's through churches like this, who have been brought together by the gospel, that God changes the world. And isn't that an exciting thing to be a part of? That God is calling all people to himself, that he might love them, that he might set them apart as his, and that they might bring that gospel to the nation around them. Isn't that exciting for us? That we too are called into this same ministry. And this is just the trailer. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is for everyone. And just as we close, let me ask you, do you know that that's true for you? That the gospel is for you? Jesus Christ the Lord came for you. He died for you. He rose from the dead to give you life. And he's calling to you, repent of your sin, come to him, and be saved. You too can belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Let's pray together. O Lord God, we praise you for the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he was promised in the Old Testament, that he was revealed in the New Testament, and that together, put together, we have a full knowledge of what you have done for us. We praise you for what you have revealed in your word about your Son, Jesus. Lord, we praise you that he died for our sins. We praise you that he rose again to bring new life to us. And we praise you that he is Lord and rules. And Lord, as we leave this morning and as we go into our week and as we continue through this book throughout this term, Lord, we pray that you would capture our hearts once again by the gospel of Jesus, that we would know that he has done it all for us and that he has called us to be united in him and serve him. Pray this in his name. Amen.
Coming now to our time of communion, a celebration of what Jesus has done until he returns, but a stark reminder too of what our freedom cost him, cost God, as the Father's wrath and anger at our sin and our shame crushed not us, but his son Jesus as he hung on the cross in our place. If those who are serving communion this morning could come forward as we sing this song, but let's stand and sing together.